you'll find in the church in the seats in front of you. That's Mark chapter 1. And we'll be reading from verse 16. That's page 1002, Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 16. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he'd gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. He reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this."
Thank you, Louise. I'll do keep that open. And let's pray. Father God, please now show us the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. We pray for the help of your Spirit, that our eyes might be open to see him more clearly, love him more dearly, that we might follow him more nearly today and every day. For his name's sake, amen. Amen. Well, last week we started this new series in Mark's Gospel. It's years, I think, since we worked through a Gospel at 9:45, long overdue, therefore, and I'm excited that we're doing this. It'll be very good for us to have our attention clearly focused on the Lord Jesus. I think it feels especially timely just after Christmas, when we've marveled at his coming into the world, the Word become flesh, just to take time to consider how he dwelt among us. For some of us, I'm conscious, Mark might be familiar territory. And I hope, nevertheless, we'll see it with fresh eyes. I want us to see afresh that Jesus is good news. That's what Mark announces in his opening verse. I want us to delight afresh in Jesus. As we saw last time, the Father delighted in him at his baptism. And I want us, for all its familiarity, just to notice again the surprises that Mark sets before us. He shows us Jesus is not what people were expecting. As he set the stage last time, we saw he begins the gospel with those quotations from some Old Testament prophets, reminding us of the promise that God would come into our world and reveal his glory. And then John the Baptist comes announcing that that coming is about to happen. And he says, "Get ready." And as the crowds flock to John, he says, "No, look behind me. It's the one who's coming you should be concerned about. I can only get you wet. He can make you new. He can drench you with the Holy Spirit." John is like that sort of police escort we said last time, going ahead, clearing the road, sirens blaring. And we all look to see who's coming along behind. And then verse 9, we see Jesus from Nowheresville wanders on to the stage. And it's as though behind this massive, impressive police escort, a man pedals along on his bicycle with his trousers tucked into his socks. He's not baptizing anyone with the Holy Spirit. You know, he's just being baptized along with thousands of others by John. And we think, surely this is a mistake. Someone's missed their cue, muddled their line. This can't be how it's to be. And then that voice from heaven makes it abundantly clear, no, this is the one. This is God's Messiah. It's not what we're expecting, but the Father's delight that he's come, and delight that he's come as he has. We saw last time, well, we too should be delighted as well. And then last week's passage ended with Jesus speaking. We're all waiting for his opening lines. And he announces the time has come. This is it. The kingdom of God has come near. So as we read on in today's passage, we're thinking, well, what's this kingdom of God going to be like then? What's this king like? And again, there are things that surprise us, and there are things that should delight us. Expect the coming of God's king to be something massive. It has global significance. It's the biggest thing in the history of the world. So we expect maybe a big media launch broadcast all around the world. But instead, Mark describes Jesus walking along by the Sea of Galilee, seeing a couple of brothers fishing. And he says, "Come, follow me." And they do. And he goes a bit further, two more brothers sorting out their gear on the shore. He says, "Come." And they leave everything to follow him. And we think, is that it? Is that how it begins? Later, Jesus will tell a parable And he likens the kingdom of God to like a mustard seed. It looks so small, so insignificant. And yet he said, it grows into something massive. And we might read these stories and dismiss them as, well, maybe nice stories, but somewhat irrelevant. But no, they're hugely significant. The king has come. And Mark is saying to us, look. Well, as we look, what do we see? Well, I want to highlight, or rather, I think Mark highlights three things we should notice. The first is his startling authority. A number of times we read how people are amazed at his authority. And it's not a wow kind of amazement, as though a teenager might say, pretty cool authority, that. Now, the sense is that people were thunderstruck. There's almost a sense of alarm in their response. That's why I say a startling authority. We might be slightly disappointed as we read the first thing he does is preach a sermon. And we might be thinking, this kingdom of God is not looking pretty good, actually. It's not what we were hoping for. We're expecting something much better than a sermon. But notice people's reaction down in verse 22. We read, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. We read that, we might wonder, what do they quite mean? Is it that Jesus had a deeper voice than all the other preachers they'd heard? Was he a better orator, making bigger, bolder claims? Did he speak with more passion than the typical preacher they got out in the provinces? Well, no, they meant something much more than that. See, a man with a demon cries out, verse 24, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. Now, if we'd been there in the synagogue that day, when we got home over lunch, we wouldn't be talking about the sermon. I bet we'd all be talking about the exorcism. But it's striking. Verse 27, the people are all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching. And with authority, he even gives orders to the impure spirits, and they obey him. It's striking, they hold the two together. The authority they recognize in his teaching is the kind of authority they had seen demonstrated in the miracle. So it's not just that Jesus spoke with a deeper voice or was a captivating speaker. It wasn't any kind of human authority he had. It was supernatural. He had spiritual power about him. The last story that was read also stresses this theme of authority. It's a great story. We'll come back to it later. And remember the dramatic scene as the man is lowered down through the roof. And those surprising words from Jesus, not what the crowds are expecting, not what that man was hoping for. Son, your sins are forgiven. But you look on to chapter 2, verse 6. The teachers of the law who were there, that they find what he said downright offensive. It's blasphemy, they say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, we don't quite think like that. We probably acknowledge that God, of course, doesn't like sin. But mostly, as we think of sin, what we feel about sin, we think about it mostly in terms of the hurt it does to others. We measure, typically, the seriousness of sin by how much other people are hurt by it. So my bet is that the sins we feel most guilty about are not those private sins that others don't know. Probably it's the sins where we're most conscious that what we've done has adversely affected or hurt other people, have done wrong to others. But sin is always primarily against God. The greatest offense, the greatest hurt is felt by him. As we, his creatures who are utterly dependent upon him, even for our next breath, live in his world and flout his rules and ignore him. That's why David, King David, after adultery, remember, with Bathsheba, and then murdering her husband Uriah to cover up his crime, as he confesses those sins in the psalm, Psalm 51. He doesn't say, Lord, I'm feeling dreadful about what I did to Uriah. I bet he did feel dreadful. But much, much more, he felt dreadful about what he had done to God. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. God is far and away the most offended party when we sin. That's why only he can forgive. It's impressive sometimes on news reports after some atrocity when you hear the offended parties saying they forgive their attacker. It's a rare thing, but it's a very impressive thing when you hear people speak of their willingness to forgive. But imagine a news reporter interviewing someone who's faced some awful abuse. And at the end of the interview, he said, well, clearly that person's been very much hurt by that, what they've done. I just feel I must say, as we close this report, I forgive them. That would be so crass, wouldn't it? It would be insensitive. In a sense, it's much more offensive when a mere mortal, a mere man, presumes to forgive an offense done to God. What right could anyone have to do that? That's why the teachers of the law are up in arms. But notice what Jesus says. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. It's easy in a sense to say your sins are forgiven. But Jesus says, I'm not just saying it. Let me prove that I have that authority. Unmistakable proof before your very eyes. And the paralyzed man stands up. There's no physio, no halting first steps. He picks up his mat and walks out. So they're amazed, amazed at such authority. Authority that, he's made it clear, is divine authority. Nothing less than that. Now, in one sense, it's very easy for us, perhaps, to notice that theme of authority in the passage. And if it's Mark's Gospel's familiar to us, we'll know that very well. But I want to ask, have you really grasped the authority of Jesus yourself? And if we wonder, what would it look like if I really did grasp his authority? Well, see what it looks like here in this passage. Think back to those first four disciples. They clearly must have grasped something of Jesus' authority, as he called them. We read verse 18, at once they left their nets and followed him. Or again, verse 20, without delay, he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. It's an extraordinary response, isn't it? Leaving their livelihoods, leaving their families. Not renouncing them utterly. They will fish again, actually, these disciples. And we'll see Peter, his concern for his mother-in-law. It's not that families suddenly become irrelevant. But clearly they recognize Jesus' prior claim on their loyalty. Before everything else in their life, Jesus' authority commanded their obedience. Someone with this authority must have first claim on my life. And that's true of us. But very often, I suspect, our career, that thing that we give so much of our time and energy to, our families, those are the things actually that hold sway in our lives, that command our attention, the things we serve first and foremost. We follow Jesus insofar as he sort of fits in with that. Other things allow. That's not that we're all called to leave our careers. Some of you may be hoping for some glittering career in academia or whatever it might be. But have you truly laid it at the feet of Jesus? Would you leave all to follow him? Part of what it looks like to grasp his authority, Mark is saying. is that we would. We recognize his ultimate claim on us. The other noticeable thing in the passage as people recognize his authority is how they listen to him. I wonder whether that's not a good indication that we truly recognize his authority. The people again and again are hanging on his every word, desperate to listen to him, to be taught by him. And in which case I want to ask, do we show that same eagerness to hear his word? Now, lots of us would say, yes, we know. Reading the Bible is very, very important, and it's good for us, but we struggle. Life is often busy, and it's not very easy, we say. I want to say, it's not just that it's a good thing to do. If we've really grasped the nature of Jesus' authority, I reckon we would be much more careful to want to listen to him whenever we could, to make his word our rule, as the people in this passage seem to do. So notice his startling authority. Secondly, notice his tender compassion. It's lovely that those two things are so clearly here in these stories. In verse 29, the scene changes from public ministry in the synagogue to something much more intimate, more private, back at Simon's house. And Simon's mother-in-law is in bed with a fever. It might have been a very serious thing. It might not necessarily have been particularly serious. If it had been his father-in-law, he might have said man flu, which of course is a very serious thing. But serious or not, it doesn't really matter. We're told Jesus went to her. That's an indication of his concern for her. And then he could just have healed her with a word, but rather lovely. We're told he takes her hand, he helps her up, and the fever left her. It's a picture of gentleness and kindness. And then when evening falls and the Sabbath is officially over, suddenly the whole town starts gathering at the door. They bring their sick, the demon-possessed, I guess all manner of need. I guess also the serious and maybe the not so serious. And Jesus, we're told, heals them. We'll see that is not his primary reason for being there. That's not really the thing he has come to do. But as Jesus sees their needs, wonderfully he responds with compassion. We see it in the story about the leper from verse 40. Leprosy, a disease which was held in particular fear by people back then. It defiled you. And that defilement was deemed contagious. So if you had leprosy, you had to live apart. You were isolated from your family, from your community. It meant you couldn't approach anyone else nearer than 50 paces. You had to cry out, unclean, unclean, to warn people of your approach. This leper is being shockingly presumptuous as he comes up to Jesus and kneels before him. And he says, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He doesn't doubt Jesus' ability to heal him. He's not sure, though, whether Jesus is willing to. We're often like that, aren't we? We might not doubt God's power, but often we do doubt his love, his concern, whether he really is concerned for me. A little footnote, if you can read that small print, to verse 41. Says Jesus was filled with compassion. That might be the sense. Or it may be, as our version says, Jesus was indignant. But not indignant at the man's request. It's that he was indignant as confronted by the brokenness in our world. And the miserable consequences of that brokenness. It's a visceral reaction to it that's being described. He doesn't recoil from the man. No, far from it. He reaches out his hand and touches him. An act of wonderful compassion to someone who's been starved of human touch for so long. He scarcely needs to say, I am willing. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Mark, we saw last time, opened his book with that quotation from a passage in Isaiah chapter 40 in which a voice announces, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. And here in Jesus, we see both awesome power and beautifully tender compassion. Now, again, we might easily enough recognize that theme in this passage. But what does it mean to really grasp what Mark is trying to show us here about Jesus, his compassion? And I would say, well, what do we see in the passage? What do we see in the townsfolk in Capernaum or in that leper? They come to him. Isn't that what we'd do if we'd really grasped this truth? We would come to him with our needs and trust him. Not that we're to expect that every problem we have will be immediately sorted. We'll see. Jesus has particular priorities. Often in his wisdom, he might see deeper needs that he's keen to address first in us before dealing with the particular thing we're concerned about. But we are to trust his compassion and come to him. No one else may know the particular burden or problem you carry at the moment here in church. But as you see Jesus' compassion here, I hope that makes you want to go to him and bring others to him, like those four friends with their paralyzed friend on the mat. You see, evangelism is not some dutiful thing we feel we must do. It's when we see Jesus for who he is, see his grace and power, well, we should want to bring our friends to him. One other response from these verses, when we really see Jesus' kindness, is we'll want to show kindness to others. So Simon's mother-in-law, end of verse 21, just lovely little phrase, we're told the fever left her and she began to wait on them. She'd received, if you like, Jesus' compassion. And her response was to want to serve him and his people. I think, again, a sign that we've grasped Jesus' compassion is that there will be in us a longing to serve his people. Lots of people here today, lots of ways we can serve. Is that our instinct? It should be. So, notice his startling authority, his tender compassion, and then thirdly, notice his clear priority. In verse 35, we see Jesus creeping out of the house in the early hours while everyone else is asleep. He might have been the one who could think he deserved a lie-in, a cup of tea brought to him in bed. But he's first up, out of the house, to a solitary place to pray. And Mark doesn't tell us that to sort of make a point about the importance of a quiet time, getting up early in the morning to read our Bible and pray. He only mentions three times Jesus praying. And I think we're to understand this was a significant moment. Jesus felt a real temptation to be diverted from the task he had come to do. It must have been hugely tempting, seeing all the needs around him in this broken world, knowing that he could heal them. And imagine if you could walk into the JR or the Warnford or Helen and Douglas House and heal everyone there. Why would you do anything else with your time? Good old Peter, he's always the one to get it wrong and encourage Jesus down the wrong path. He eventually finds Jesus and says, look, come on, everyone's the queue's already started. People are wanting to see you. And Jesus says, no, we must go on from here. Go to other villages so I can preach. That is why I have come. Well, you might think, what? Preach? Do you really think that's what this broken world needs? And Jesus says, yes, that is what it needs. The gospel. That's how this broken world will be changed. That's how this kingdom will grow, through the word, the seed of the word. That's why he speaks so sternly to the leper and says, don't tell this to anyone. Because when the leper does tell people, well, it means Jesus can't do the thing he's come to do. People want miracles. There's no concern to hear him preaching all of a sudden. And that clear priority we see in the last story too. As Jesus, again, teaching in a crowded room, everyone hanging on his every word. And then suddenly bits of plaster hitting people on the head and with a light coming through and distracted faces looking up. And then, of course, Jesus stops. So there's this gaping hole and the man is lowered down in front of them. And you, of course, imagine the crowd excited about what might happen next. Certainly there's no question what those friends hoped would happen next or what that man on the mat was hoping would happen. And Jesus says those words, which were so shocking to the teachers of the law, so disappointing, I guess, to the crowds, that maybe seemed so insensitive and useless to the friends and the man. Son, your sins are forgiven. And they might have said, sins forgiven? Thanks for nothing. Do you really think that's what I need right now? Well, it is odd. We've seen Jesus healing many. He's quick to respond compassionately when he sees people in real need. But the point is here he identifies a deeper need, the real problem that he's come into the world to address. As was hinted actually at his baptism, we'll see next time. Jesus himself will say he's a doctor, but the sickness he's come to address, to treat, is the sickness of sin. And that's what he's saying for this paralyzed man, that his greatest need, strikingly, is not to walk, but to be forgiven. For what good is it to be able to stand up before your peers for a few more years of life if in eternity you cannot stand before God? Jesus is like the paramedic at the scene of an accident, and there's someone with a broken leg, but they're not breathing. You don't get the splint out. It's mouth to mouth as quick as you can. First things first. Jesus has a clear priority that Mark is showing us. And once again, we might well think we know that. And I just want to ask, what would it look like if we truly grasped that? And surely the answer is we would share that same priority ourselves. As we think about our own needs or our children's needs, the greatest need is to be right with God. And therefore our greatest joy should be what we have in Christ. If we've grasped this priority, there should be contentment in us. Not always restlessly looking for something else, fixating on some particular need we think is all important. There'll be different priorities in our parenting too. And as we think of the needs of those around us, of course, there should be a compassionate concern for all manner of need. We see that in Jesus. But there should too be a clear recognition of people's greatest need, the forgiveness that only Jesus can give. When Jesus called those first disciples, he said, "I will send you out to fish for people." And that is the great enterprise he calls us all to share in. And that great enterprise should be our priority, if we really believe this. A priority seen in our praying, in our giving, in doing all we can to bring our friends to Jesus. So see what Mark shows us, a startling authority. Have we really grasped that though? A tender compassion. We grasp that and we come to him. And a clear priority, a priority we're to share. Let me pray. James, in his letter, warned of people looking in a mirror and then walking away and forgetting what they've seen and doing nothing. And Father God, we pray that wouldn't be true of us here. Thank you for what you've shown us, particularly of the Lord Jesus here. May it not leave us unchanged. May we truly grasp his authority and see what that should mean for us in our lives. Help us truly to grasp and trust his compassion, tender compassion. And help us, please, to more and more to share his priorities for your name's sake. Amen.